Then I saw in my dream that when they were got out of the wilderness, they, meaning Christian and Vanity, or sorry, Christian and Faithful, presently saw a town before them, and the name of the town is Vanity. And at the town there was a fair kept called Vanity Fair. It is kept all year long. It bears the name of Vanity Fair because the town where it is kept is lighter than vanity, and also because all that is sold or comes therein is vanity. At this fair are such merchandise as sold as houses and lands and trades and places, honors, preferments, titles, countries, kingdoms, lists, pleasure, and delights of all sorts, such as wives, bods, husbands, children, masters, servants, lives, blood, bodies, souls, silver, gold, pearls, precious stones, and whatnot. And moreover, at this fair, there are at times to be seen juggling, cheats, games, plays, fools, apes, knaves, rogues, and that of every kind. Here are to be seen, too, that for nothing, thefts, murders, adulteries, false swears, and that of a blood-red color. And thus John Bunyan introduces us to a notorious place called Vanity Fair. As Christian and Faithful made their way through this fair, all the people about them were moved to mockery. Their clothing was different, for they were robed with such raiment as this world does not offer. Their speech was different, for they spoke the language of Canaan. What astonished and annoyed people the most, however, was their indifference to the wares that were for sale. They cared not so much as to look upon them, Bunyan says. And if they called upon them to buy, they would put their fingers on the ears and cry, "Turn away my eyes from beholding vanity and look upwards," signifying that their trade and traffic were in heaven. Now we have no trouble identifying Vanity Fair. In Paul's day, it was Corinth. Paul was actually in Corinth when he wrote Romans 1:19-32. The sins listed there were everyday sins on the streets of Corinth, displayed as much in broadest daylight as at darkness midnight. It was no small thing to be a Christian at Corinth, spurn its ways and its wares, to live there unspotted from the world. Of course, that's from Pilgrim's Progress, written in the 1600s, still relevant for us today, over 400 years later. It's a, just to give a quick couple of statistics, it's been translated in over 200 languages, and it's been never out of print since that time. Now, you can easily go online and check out the original book. I have a couple of books in the library. I was trying to plug resources. It's actually Pilgrim's Progress retold in today's English, so if you don't want to read the original, which has King James English, or even earlier than that, and this might be a good resource for you, and also a graphic novel. It's in two parts. If you want to take a look at those resources and introduce a new generation to Pilgrim's Progress, I would encourage you to take advantage of those resources. Tonight, we're going to be looking at Paul going to Corinth, which pictures for us Vanity Fair from Bunyan's book. This is an analogy that many preachers, commentators that I've read have used to describe the city, and we'll see a bit more as you go along. So I invite you to turn with me to Acts chapter 18. We'll be looking at Acts chapter 18. We're continuing our study of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 18, and this again is going through Paul's missionary journey. We'll be finishing the journey tonight, the second journey. Acts 18, verse 1 says, "After these things, Paul departed from Athens, and he went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. While Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, 'Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean, for now I will go on to the Gentiles.' And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by vision, "Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in the city." And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. When Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, "This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." And when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be a reason why I should bear with you. But if it is a question of words and names and of your own law, look to it yourselves, for I do not want to be a judge of such matters." And he drove them out from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. But Gallio took no notice of these things. So Paul still remained a good while. Then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him. Now he had his hair cut off at Chantria, for he had taken a vow. And he came to Ephesus and left them there. Then he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay a longer time with them, he did not consent, but took leave of them, saying, "I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return again to you, God willing." And he sailed from Ephesus. And when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and greeted the church, he went down to Antioch. And that's the end of the second journey. So just to kind of figure out where we are here, doesn't hurt to remember, again, the second journey, this is where he started in Antioch. He's going up all through Galatia and going through Asia and going through Macedonia and Achaia and quick trip to Ephesus and then back to where he started. Just to situate ourselves again where we are in the modern world, we're talking about the area of Syria. Okay, first of all, Israel, Lebanon, Syria, Turkey, Greece, and then back again. Now, there's some reoccurring themes that we've been considering as we're going through these journeys, and I just want to look at them again because they're still relevant to what we're talking about. So the church starts going to the ends of the earth. So the Lord Jesus Christ said that the church, the disciples and the church, those that followed, to go to the ends of the earth. And we see this has happened, and it is still happening because Paul's going to Corinth. He's going in pioneer work, a fresh city, to preach the gospel, a new place. The church is on the offense. We also see the pattern of the early church is to preach, to plead, and the persecution that follows. And again, we see this happening. He's going into the synagogues, preaching and pleading. He's also pleading to the Gentiles that they may trust Christ. Persecution follows, not to the same extent as we've seen in other places, but he's still brought before this, before the trial, before the Roman authorities. And we also see the pattern for the Christian life is shown in Paul's missionary work. We see the example before us of evangelism. We see before us discipleship and fellowship and those things that we want to encourage ourselves in our hearts. So in terms of kind of rehearses where we came from, so last time we spoke about Athens. Paul landed in Athens. He preached to the Areopagus, intellectuals, the Greek philosophers, and in terms of what Luke records, we don't see very much fruit. We see a few individuals, praise God, that trust the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, but we don't see a whole lot of fruit. We don't read of a church being established or a community being established. But then Paul makes his way down to Corinth, which we'll be looking at for the most part this evening in this chapter. He has a quick trip to Ephesus, and the narrative here just get the impression he's not there for very long. He ends up back in Syria, where he started, in the area where he started, went to Caesarea, the port city, and we'll see he, even though it's not maybe not as clear in the text, that he does end up in Jerusalem for a period of time, and then ends up back in Antioch where he started. So he's done the circuit. He's finished his journey, and we're going to look at that later on. Now, I just want to highlight a couple of areas. Anybody here been to Greece? You probably know more about this than I do. But anyway, this is relevant to what we're going to talk about this evening. So at the time of Paul, we have here three provinces of Greece, what we consider to be modern-day Greece. It wasn't that back then, but we see the Macedonia, which is the north. We've looked at Thessalonica. We see Berea and those areas, Philippi up there. So that's kind of that's going to come in play a little later on. So then Paul's moved down to Achaia, which is where Athens is and Corinth, and then we have this peninsula, which I'm not even going to try and pronounce. But anyway, that's another province. And so Corinth is kind of in this little strip of land that connects the mainland with the this peninsula here. And another closer-up image here. So again, Paul is moving from Athens to Corinth, whether it be land or by sea. But you can see how narrow this strip is that connects the this peninsula with the rest of the land. So this is where Corinth is. And that's, again, that's relevant because we're going to look a little later why that's important. And then, so this is a modern-day picture. This is looking from the north down towards this peninsula, and this is the south. This is where Corinth would be, and then, this is the modern-day canal, and this is the harbor. So that's kind of just a little picture of a little idea of where we are, and again, it's going to be relevant as we go along. Now, in terms of the actual text itself, and Dwight, this is a message for you. You're always talking about we need to be encouraged. So this is a message of encouragement, I hope. And that's the big idea, the big point. We need to be encouraged. And just looking at three different points, again, that's kind of my style, three different points. You get encouragement. How do you get encouragement? You get one, and we'll see this in the text. You get encouragement from fellowship. And we're going to see this. People coming into Paul's life, Aquila, Priscilla, Silas and Timothy, and they're going to encourage his life and heart. We're going to see you get encouragement by fruit, by seeing the fruit of your labors, by seeing souls evangelized, by seeing souls discipled, Christians built up in their faith. And then the other way you can be encouraged in your faith is by God's faithfulness. And then we're going to see that Paul gets a special message from the Lord to encourage his heart, and we can use that as a way to encourage ourselves too. So those are the three ways that we can get encouraged through looking at the text here. In terms of the significance of Corinth to Paul in the early church, quote here says, it was from the city of Corinth that Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians. He wrote 2 Thessalonians. He also wrote the book of Romans. So he wrote those three letters from Corinth. And it was back to the Christians at Corinth that he wrote, of course, 1 and 2 Corinthians. So the church in Corinth became a very important base of operations for New Testament first century Christianity. I just want to talk a little bit about the city of Corinth at this time, the way it was at that time. And again, what I read in the beginning about Vanity Fair, the fact that this place is not a very nice place, not a very nice place. But let's take a look at some positive aspects of Corinth. It was the capital city of Achaia, which you mentioned about the province of Achaia. It was where the Roman proconsul sat. He's the kind of the governor of the whole place. And it was a strategic place in the center of the area. It was a thriving commercial center because it controls the important trade route. Now, I'll go back here. You can see that, especially this chart here, you see it controls east to west. And we'll go a little bit about that a little later on. But if you want to get to Rome and Italy over here, if you don't want to go all the way down here, you're going to try and get your way through there. So it kind of control this trade. And it also, of course, if you're moving up or down, north to south, then you're going to go through Corinth. And as with any business individual, you're going to look for a way to make some money. So, and another quote here, the city was served by two ports on the opposite sides of the 4-mile-wide neck of land. And this is interesting. To save the 200-mile voyage around the peninsula, traders often put their ships on rollers and they moved over land. So if you wanted to, again, make your way from Asia to Rome, you're going to stop here in Corinth, and there's going to be you're going to have a bunch of strong fellows that are going to take your boat out of the water, and they're going to transport it across the land. That's quite a thing, eh? to think about it. And then historians say that this is probably where it happened. This is the road that kind of crossed the land. And this is an interesting picture here. And this is a canal that was built back in the 1800s. And this is what really they were trying to accomplish, right? They was trying to cut through the land and make a direct route for ships to move from east to west. Anyway, that's kind of the setting of some good things that Corinth was known for. Another quote here, the city was in many regards the best place possible in Greece for making contacts with all sorts of people and for founding a new religious group. So what are some of the negatives of Corinth we alluded to? One man says this, it was as if Paul had left Boston. So, you know, Boston, preppy town, a university town. He left Boston, he went into Las Vegas. He went from university town to Sin City, And this is what kind of went from Athens to Corinth. Like most seaports throughout history, Corinth took on an international reputation. Maritime cities also suggest certain corruption. Hope that's not the case here in PEI or Maritime City, but anyway. They received a mixture of strange languages and customs and the imported foreign ways as well as foreign merchandise. There must have been a considerable intermixing of races in all its population and resulted in a variety of religious cults, you know, different religions and different gods that they're worshiping. Their chief shrine was the temple of Aphrodite, the Greek goddess of love and life, and this meant a low morality, low moral tone, sexual perversion, and we have the presence of temple prostitutes that infiltrated the city. Another quote here, not surprisingly, issues of Christian morality and behavior dominate the first epistle to the Corinthians. We look through the First Corinthian letter, and you'll see there's a lot of problems. And the culture of Corinth is infiltrating the church, and people have a lot of baggage. And Paul is trying to address those things. He also mentions in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 about the importance of a strong warning against association with unbelievers. And there's a reason for that, because of the corruption and the way things are in the culture. MacArthur said this, if I could give you a vivid metaphor, it would be like looking for jewels in a cesspool. And that's exactly what evangelism in Corinth was like. And Paul had to go there and to try to find these individuals, trying to go into the dirt, into the cesspool, and find the precious gems of souls for Christ. And no wonder it's associated with a Vanity Fair from Pilgrim's Progress. Now, the passage itself is somewhat light in details in terms of what's going on behind the scenes, what's going on in people's minds, but when we read the epistles, Thessalonians, Corinthians and such, we get a better insight perhaps of what's going on in the people's minds and behind the scenes and all those things that are happening. And maybe we'll try and bring to light a few of those things as we go along. Let's take a look at our text itself. Again, looking at verse 1, Paul, chapter 18, verse 1, Paul leaves Athens. Now, we don't know why he left Athens. He didn't get thrown out or kicked out like he did in other cities. He left for whatever reason, he ended up in Corinth. And again, we don't know why he went to Corinth either. But it seems to me, as we look through the journeys of Paul, we see he's looking for strategic cities, urban centers with influence, where he can set up a base and a beachhead for the gospel, that it can go out and go into the rural areas. So that's likely the reason why Paul went to Corinth. Very strategic place, establishing a beachhead for the gospel. Now that leads me to my first point. You get encouragement from fellowship. And we see that with the arrival of Paul in Corinth, and then coming along is Aquila and Priscilla. So here are this lovely couple that we read about in Scripture and in Acts and in different parts of the epistles. And when their friendship is established between Aquila and Priscilla and Paul, they have a lovely relationship. They work with each other. They're co-laborers, co-workers for the gospel, both in Corinth, the entire time in Corinth, and they even leave with Paul and go to Ephesus for a while, and then you hear from them in different places, different times. A couple of verses here. Romans 16:3 says, greet At the end of his letter, he says, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles." So this is obviously Paul giving thanks to this couple. They were well-respected, well-loved of Paul, and not only Paul, but the other believers, as Paul mentions. And then also in 2 Timothy 4, which is basically Paul's life is ending very soon. He's soon going to be martyred for his faith. In verse 16 of chapter 4, he says, "At my first offense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me." So he was kind of by himself at that point. People had deserted him, people he'd worked with in the past. But in verse 19, he says, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila." So I can see from that these folks, this couple were faithful to Paul right to the end, and they were beloved of Paul. I have a quote here. "Priscilla and Aquila were an outstanding couple who gave evidence of having a strong marriage. They always appear together on the pages of Scripture. They were selfless and brave and even risked their own lives for Paul, as we read. They were hospitable. They hosted a church in their home. They were flexible, as seen in their moving. We see here twice. They worked together as leather workers or tent makers. They were committed to Christ and to teaching others about him with their instruction, which their instruction of Apollos illustrates," which we didn't actually read, but we're going to see the next time where they come alongside and they encourage Apollos in his ministry. I'm sure that these people would have been a real encouragement to Paul. After his adventures in Athens, where he was by himself, he was before the crowd of the Greek philosophers, didn't see much fruit. Maybe he was discouraged. Maybe he was lonely. But along comeside him, these two individuals, and I'm sure it was a real blessing to him. It almost seems like they became his family. Now, we're really unsure how they came together. As it says, they had common occupation. They were tent makers, leather workers, and so that they had that in common. They also, of course, were believers. They have that in common. We don't know how they all came together, but we know that God was working behind the scenes because the Lord was working to bring Paul to Corinth from Athens. The Lord was working to bring Aquila and Priscilla from Rome to Corinth, and the Lord was sovereignly working in his providential ways to bring them together so that they may be able to come a team and an outreach to Corinth. And what a lovely, lovely thought that is. And now we see the whole concept of Paul being a tent maker, and we hear this often, you know, Paul a tent maker, and it's even used in missions and such. Now, this is the first time we hear of this. Now, we don't know if maybe Paul was supporting himself through his occupation in the rest of his journeys. We don't know that. We don't know how his operation was being financed and who was supporting him and how he was keeping his ministry going. It's possible that he was using his occupation in those situations well, but we don't know. This is the first time it shows up. And there is a bit of a debate among commentators of whether it was out of necessity. Maybe it was true. He just ran out of money. However, he was being funded in the past. It ran dry. And he needed now at this point to come along and to support himself. That's definitely a possibility. Another possibility is that it was not out of necessity. But he did it. He wanted to be an example. And Scripture certainly supports that as well. I'll read a verse here, a passage. And it says in 2 Corinthians 11, so again, he's writing to the Corinthians. He said, "Did I commit sin in humbling myself that you might be exalted? Because I preached the gospel of God to you free of charge. I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you. And when I was present with you and in need, I was a burden to no one. For what I lacked, the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied. And in everything I kept myself from being burdensome to you, and so I will keep myself." And he uses similar wording in other epistles. So we certainly can see where he wanted to be an example to the Corinthians, that he didn't want he didn't want them to think the gospel had a charge or there was some kind of a monetary requirement in terms of the gospel, but he wanted to work for himself and give the gospel freely so that the Corinthians recognized that the gospel is truly free. Now, you might, now there are a couple of artist renditions of what it might have looked like. You know, that we see the shop down below here where they would be doing their tent making, their leather works, and then up above would be where you'd have your family. In this case, it looks like a little church's meeting or whatever, and, you know, where Quill and Priscilla would be staying, and then Paul would be staying as well in a different room, obviously. And then we also see another rendition of, you know, what it may have looked like in terms of the market here in Corinth, all these different stalls, everybody selling their wares from all around the world. We see maybe this is what the Roman Colosseum looked like and the Roman infrastructure and such. Those are just kind of artist renditions of what it might have looked like. But in terms of, again, he's getting encouragement, he's fellowshipping with others, and then but the focus is on preaching the gospel. We see that in verse 4. He's going to the synagogue, and as his pattern is, he goes to the synagogue, and he's preaching the gospel to the Jews and the Greek people who are God-fearers, the God-fearing Greeks, and reasoning with them, it says. And he's persuading them about who the Lord Jesus Christ is. And that leads us to the next verse, 5, where we see Silas and Timothy coming from Macedonia. Remember when I showed you that chart or that map? Macedonia in the north, traveling down south to Achaia, and this is where they meet together again. So we don't know exactly what Silas and Timothy were doing. They were probably ministering to the Philippian believers, the Thessalonian believers, and the Berean believers, anyone else that may have come in, you know, the contact with the gospel, strengthening these communities. And so they come, they're commissioned by Paul to do this, and yet here they are, they're coming back, and Paul's called them back. So, and it seems to me, just looking at the text, you know, looking at the difference between verse 4 and verse 5, so we see here in verse 4, he's reasoning, and he's persuading, but then in verse 5, he's compelling. So maybe there seems to be a bit of a difference in intensity there, the intensity of where he's actually compelled, and now he's testifying to the Jews. And not that he was slacking off in verse 4, but it seems to me that there's some kind of something happened that really compelled him to intensify his ministry. And there's definitely a difference of opinions about whether or what that refers to. I'll give you one commentator's thoughts. He said, well, it could be monetary, because we also read earlier that the brethren came from Macedonia. That's probably who we're talking about here, Silas and Timothy, and they met a need. So maybe when they brought this gift, that it freed up Paul to no longer have to do tent making. So now his funds were back, and he could devote himself fully to evangelism. That's a definite possibility. Maybe he was encouraged, he was strengthened by the report that Silas and Timothy gave about the believers in Macedonia. They were strengthened, they were encouraged. We can see that in the Thessalonian epistles. Here's a church that has a wonderful reputation in the area, and maybe Paul was just rejoicing that this was the case. Another reason would be just to see old friends, you know, just to see good friends that they've traveled the road of, and they've gone through so many experiences, and now this wonderful fellowship is here. And so it could be one of those reasons, could be all those reasons, but whatever the case is, there seems to be some kind of intensity, and he's ramping up, and he's ratcheting up his ministry to the Jews in verse 5. He is being compelled, and he's testifying that Jesus is the Christ, and he's the promised one that has fulfilled all the promises of God. So in terms of an application, again, the first point is getting encouraged from fellowship. We get encouragement by fellowship with other believers, don't we? Just as Paul did, both when we gather together as an assembly and as individuals. And whether it means that we meet together at Tim's for a coffee, or we have someone in our home exercising hospitality, or whatever the case may be, whether it be going down to camp and helping out, getting set up, or whatever the case may be, we get encouragement in fellowship with other believers. We get encouragement in our common faith in Christ, don't we? We speak of Christ with each other. We encourage ourselves, each other in the Scriptures. We spend time together. We work together. We serve together. We're co-laborers and co-workers in ministry and in the gospel. And that's the wonderful encouragement of fellowship we have, just as Paul experienced when he was with Aquila and Priscilla and Silas and Timothy. Now, what was the result of this intensity to the Jews in verse 5? So we see verse 6, kind of the common reaction. We see opposition happen. We even see the point of blasphemy. And Paul is, of course, he's experienced this before. He knew where to draw the line, and he cut it off. And he is saying, okay, your blood is on your own heads. I'm going to the Gentiles who are open to the gospel. And that was the reaction. I'm clean. From now on, I'll go to the Gentiles. And in verse 7 and 8, it talks, gives to individuals that are affected, impacted by Paul's ministry. We see Justice, who, a God-fearing Gentile, right next door to the synagogue. We see Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, in verse 8. What a shock that must have been to the Jewish community. Here is the leader of the synagogue. He becomes a Christian. His family becomes Christians. And what a wonderful work that Paul is doing here. And we see in verse 8, many of the Corinthians are hearing, believing, and they're being baptized. And that leads us into my next point. You get encouragement when you see fruit. And then in this case, Paul was seeing fruit of his labors. He's seeing souls saved. He's seeing Justice. He's seeing Crispus. And he's seeing many of the Corinthians. And that, you know, that must be an encouragement to him. And it's encouragement to each one of us, isn't it? You get encouragement when we see souls saved. We see souls discipled. We see the work of God happening. And it encourages our hearts. Yeah, we even see in 1 Corinthians 1:14 that Paul tells us he personally baptized Crispus. So there's a linkage there. In terms of an application, again, we get encouraged by seeing fruit for service, whether it's our service for the Lord or whether it's other people's service for the Lord. You know, we just went through our annual meeting a couple of weeks ago, and part of that is to, everybody gives a report. The Sunday school gives a report, the club gives a report, and the college and career and the youth group and the old home week, and we all give a report, the ladies missionary group, and we read about what happened last year. God worked in this way, and this is what we did, and this is how we served, and this is the way that God blessed this work and such. And so we're just rehearsing what God is doing, and that's an encouragement to us. You know, there's a lot of young people here in this area and other areas up there. It's not by accident. It's not just like, oh, they showed up and it was luck. No, it's because people over the years have poured their hearts into individuals, the young people. Sunday starts in Sunday school, and it went to Awana, and now it's club, and it goes to the young people, and all those things are working together, right? And we're all sacrificing ourselves for these things, and it's an encouragement. And so there's the fruit. There's the fruit, and it encourages us our hearts tonight. And whether it be and encourage our hearts, whether it's a program of the chapel, or whether it just be our own ministry, our ministry to others personally that no one knows about. But we see, encourages us when we see fruit. And then also Wednesday night, we read letters from missionaries. And we hear about what God's doing in their lives and their service. And we can be part of that, right? We can be part of that work. They're the hands and the feet, and we're supporting them. We're giving them the funds to keep them moving. We're praying for them that God would work in their lives and the gospel would penetrate in dark places and believers would be built up. And so we are edified, and they're edified, and we're encouraged because of fruit being seen. And that leads us into my last point, which is in verse 9, 10, and 11, we get encouragement from God's faithfulness. So Paul here had a vision from the Lord. And it says to Paul, don't be afraid, speak. Don't be silent. So be bold, persevere. Why? I'm with you. No one's going to attack you. No one's going to hurt you. Paul, I have many people in the city. I have many people in the city. Perseverance. Charles Spurgeon reminded his congregation, by perseverance, the snail reached the ark. By perseverance, the snail reached the ark. Now, Luke's narrative is only descriptive. It's only descriptive. It's only talking about the events. This happened, and that happened. But Paul gave some great advice, as one commentator says. He gave some great advice to the Thessalonians. And he wrote to the Thessalonians from Corinth. He says this, but brethren, Don't be weary in well-doing. Don't be weary in well-doing. As he wrote that to the Thessalonians from Corinth, he was really writing out of his own experience. Because as he arrived in the city of Corinth, he was weary. He was weary. And again, why would it be that the Lord would give a message like this to Paul? We don't get any indication in our narrative here that Paul was discouraged, that he needed to have this message. But we get those insights from reading the epistles. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1 says, "And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness. I was with you in fear. And I was with you in much trembling." So we get the sense, when we read 1 Corinthians, what Paul's state was when he arrived in Corinth. He was afraid. He was weak. And he was trembling. And so, what did the Lord do in this case? He gave him a word of encouragement. One commentator says this: the Lord confirmed his presence. Confirmed his presence. The Lord confirmed his protection. And also the Lord confirmed his purpose. His purpose. The latter point there that I mentioned is speaking about the last part of verse 10. I have many people in this city. The Lord was saying to Paul, "Paul, I have people in this city of Corinth that I'm working in their hearts. You need to stick it out, Paul. You need to persevere. You need to continue in this ministry that I have called you to, because I have people in here that need to hear your word and hear your message." And I think in verse 11, it impacted him so much so that he stayed there for a year and a half. As we go through the journeys of Paul and the places he visited, we don't get a sense necessarily of how long he stayed at different places. Luke is just moving along. He's just going through place to place. He's given some events and he's moving on. But we don't really know how long he's staying at these places. But here we have a fixed time. He's staying for a year and a half. Why is that? Because the Lord encouraged him to do that. Because he showed his faithfulness. And so that's why he stayed there. And most likely, that was up to this point, that's the place he stayed the longest of all of his journeys. That'll be superseded as we go along. But this word of encouragement will also sustain him as he goes through his trial, which we'll look through next. Now, but just a word of application. So Paul had a word of the Lord, from the Lord. He had a vision. I don't expect any of us here will have a vision of the Lord with a word of encouragement. We might, but I don't anticipate that. But we have his word, don't we? We have his word right before us that can encourage our hearts and give us a blessing. Looking back also in our own lives and looking at God's faithfulness in our lives in the past. And so that would be a word of encouragement as well. So then it leads us into verses 12 to 13, where he's brought before the Roman authorities. Maybe he's thinking, oh, here we go again, where he was brought before the authorities in Philippi. Gallio was a proconsul of the district, and the proconsul was the Roman official, who ruled over a province, traditionally under the control of a Roman Senate. So he was like the kind of your premier here, or your governor of a state, your premier of a province, whatever. And the Jews appealed to the secular authorities to stop Paul, to teach about Christ. Now, it says here in verse 13, this fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. We don't know what law specifically. Is that the Roman law? Is that the Jewish law? But what they're doing here is they're using a bit of a different tactic. They're appealing this law here. In the past, maybe they were trying to appeal about the Roman customs and such. As far as we know, this is the first time that Paul, or any apostle, stood trial before a Roman governor. Very significant. Commentator says this: the real essence of their complaint before Gallio is the Jews' contention that the Jesus movement is not a legitimate form of Judaism and therefore should not come under the same legal protection under Roman law. So I understand that the Judaism was tolerated in the Roman system. They had some degree of protection as an like an official religion. And so the Jews were trying to say that these Christians, they were not a legitimate form of Judaism, so that they shouldn't have this special protection. And so that's what they were doing, was accusing Paul of that this Christianity is not Judaism. And so in verse 14, Paul was about to open his mouth, and he was about to speak in his own defense, and then Gallio shuts him down. He shuts everything down. He is not interested in this stuff. He says, "This is a philosophical debate in your religion. If it was a crime, that would be a legitimate reason to come here. But if it's just a debate among yourselves, see to it yourselves. I'm not interested in this. I'm not interested in hearing this." And he basically kicked him out. A couple of thoughts here about this, a couple of quotes. "The decision constitutes an important precedent for the legal freedom of early Christians. At this point, from the Roman perspective, Christianity is judged to be a sect within Judaism, and therefore a legal religion by a Roman governor with expertise as a jurist." So they would, from the Roman perspective, Christianity is seen under the umbrella of Judaism. So there's a certain degree of freedom and protection that comes along with that. Gallio served as the Roman proconsul of the province. Consequently, any decision he made would have more wide-ranging implications than a decision made by a local civic officer. So his non-judgment really speaks loudly, because it had a lot of positive implications for Christianity in terms of the Roman government. Verse 17, we see this beating up of Sosthenes, who's the ruler of the synagogue. He must have replaced Crispus, who we see earlier in verse 8, who was the ruler, but he must have been replaced when he became a believer. Some translations, you may find that whoever beat up this man doesn't say it's Greeks. Maybe it's a bit more vague in terms of they beat him up. It could be, so it could be Greeks, could be the Gentiles. Maybe there were some anti-Semitism there, or maybe it could have been Jews, that they were not happy with the way that Sosthenes presented his argument against the Christians to Gallio. So whatever the case may be, this man suffers the hands of a mob, and Gallio is not too concerned about it. Verse 17. And the wonderful thing about it is, in verse 18, Paul remained a good while. So really what that speaks to me of is God fulfilled his promises. God fulfilled his promises. In verse 10, he said, "I'll be with you, and no one will attack you, and no one will hurt you." So Paul was delivered that day from Gallio and from the Roman government. He didn't have any harm. He wasn't beaten like he was in Philippi. He wasn't thrown in jail like he was in Philippi. But the Lord sustained him, and he was not attacked. He wasn't hurt. And he stayed, it says in verse 18, he stayed a good long time, a good long while. Whether or not that is within the context of the 1.5 years, or whether that is actually in addition to 1.5 years, it's unclear. But nonetheless, Paul felt liberty that he could stay and he could continue his evangelizing of the Jews and the Greeks, and also building up the church and really establishing the Corinthian church. And that was the freedom and the liberty that he had to do that. So in terms of the next few verses from verse 18 to 22, I don't have very much to say. It basically, he's kind of winding down. He decides to leave in verse 19 for Syria. He takes Priscilla and Aquila with him. There's this vow that he has in Centuria, which is the port of Corinth. So there's Corinth, and that's the port city. So that's kind of the area where he's at. He fulfills his vow. There's a difference of opinion on what that exactly means in terms of why he's keeping some degree of the Jewish observances. Some has said that maybe because he's still ministering to Jews primarily, that perhaps the reason why he's keeping these observations, we're not really sure, but nonetheless, He has had a burden to do this, go to Jerusalem, fulfill his vow. Before he does that, he goes to Ephesus for a short visit. And we see that in verse 19 to 21. He goes to the synagogue, has some degree of blessing, and they ask him to stay, but he declines. He says, I must go, but Lord willing, I'll be back again. And indeed, in chapter 19, he does come back, and what a blessing that is when we will reach that point. And but again, Aquila and Priscilla were left behind. Paul went on, and perhaps the ground that he plowed when he was in Ephesus, we see that Aquila and Priscilla were able to water that and to build a nucleus of a believers. We'll see Apollos coming as well, the latter part of chapter 18. We'll see that next time. Verse 22, he makes landing in Caesarea, and he'd gone up and greeted the church. Now, it doesn't say that specifically that he went to Jerusalem, but that's a kind of a technical term, I guess, to understand that all roads up lead to Jerusalem. So that's kind of the way that people thought. If you're going up, you're going to Jerusalem. You're going down, you're going somewhere else. So he went to Jerusalem to fulfill his vow or whatever the case may be. And then he went to Antioch, and where he began. Now, it's interesting. It's kind of, there's no fanfare. There's no fanfare happening. It's not like, you know, this first journey where he's recounting all the blessings that he had and all the work of God in his first journey. Luke just kind of, there's no fanfare. He went down to Antioch, and that's it. Doesn't say what he did there, how long he stayed, and I can only presume that he went to the church, and he spent time there, and he used his gifts, and he talked about his journey and such. In verse 23, we're going to look at the next time where he started his third journey, and it just says he spent some time there, and he departed. That's kind of the way that the third journey starts. There's no fanfare. Luke doesn't give any kind of details on that. But just in conclusion, the impact of the gospel in Corinth, and you see this very clearly in 1 Corinthians 6. I'll read it for you here. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. The immoral, the idolaters, adulterers, the effeminate, the abusers of mankind, of themselves with mankind, the thieves, the greedy, the drunkards, the verbally abusive, the swindlers, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Some of you, he's talking to the Corinthians, he's saying, some of you once lived this way, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. We talked last week about the wonderful thought of, but God, rich in mercy, but God. Here's another one of those phrases. It doesn't say, but God, but it says, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. And what a wonderful thing it is, knowing a little bit about Corinth and knowing the background that these individuals came from and just the moral depravity of that place. And yet, God reached down into the cesspool of sin and he plucked out these precious jewels. And Paul here is saying to these individuals, but you, some of you were like this, but now you are in Christ. And so Paul exhorted the Corinthians to live according to their calling, to the gospel, and he calls us to do that too. So in terms of the big idea, the big theme, let's be encouraged by our fellowship, by fruit of our labors and others' labors, and from God's faithfulness itself. Let's pray as we close. Thank you, Lord, for our time together. Thank you, Lord, for the truths that we've considered, the encouragement that we can get through reading your word. Paul was encouraged, I'm sure, by fellowship, seeing fruit of his labors, and also from your word. And we pray that those things would be in our lives as well. We certainly need encouragement. We need to be encouraged in our own lives as we travel through this world, our own Corinth, our own Vanity Fair, the Western society that we live in. Give us grace and give us strength to live our lives as we've been called to do. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.